Good evening. If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We return to the verses that we began examining this morning, verses 13 through 21 of the 12th chapter of Luke. And that's where we will begin reading again this evening, Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. God's Word says this: "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God warns us in His Word about the love of money. We talked about that some this morning. And in fact, our scripture reading in this morning's service relates to that. I want to read it to you again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says this: "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And as I was reading that today, I was struck again by the fact that Paul speaks here of a single desire that gives birth to many destructive desires. Did you notice that? He says in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich," single desire, a desire to be rich, he says, "fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires." This one desire leads to many senseless desires. This one desire leads to many harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You'll also notice in those verses that this desire leads to a progressively downward course. They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They fall into senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. When Jesus warns us in our text to watch out for, to be on guard against all forms of greed, all forms of covetousness, it's that kind of destruction that he has in mind. This is why it's dangerous to us. This is why we must beware this thing, this covetousness that is subtle in nature. This is why we must understand that every one of us need to hear it. Every one of us need to be on the alert. He's not warning us because we're exempt from it, but because we're vulnerable to this. There is a desire, the desire to be rich, that leads people into ruin. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. One of the things that I always marvel about when I compare Scripture with Scripture is just the consistency of God's message. We asked the question this morning, why did the Holy Spirit, through Luke, preserve what is really an interruption of Christ's preaching? Why do we have this personal encounter between Jesus and this man who yells out, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? And we noted that this encounter and then the teaching that flows out of it actually relates to what we've already learned here. And that has to do with fearing God instead of fearing men and what it means to confess Christ. It has to do with focus, and it has to do with fear. Fear, don't fear men, fear God. Focus, live your life for the kingdom of God. Live your life for Christ. And there in Hebrews 13:5, when we're told to keep our lives free from the love of money, to be content with what we have, he bases it on two things. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's focus. The Lord is enough. Our relationship with God is enough, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. There it is, fear of man, focus on your relationship with God. Don't fear men, fear God, and understand that Christ is your life. God is enough. You can be content because God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I'm enough. Fearing men is really about misplaced confidence. Oftentimes, it's about misplaced confidence in the material realm. In fact, if you can identify where your fear is, you're going to find where your faith is. What are you afraid of? That's where you have placed your confidence. If you're afraid over finances, then where is your confidence stationed? If you're afraid of what men can do to you, where is your confidence stationed? Money can often be our sense of safety. That's misplaced confidence. Money can often be, for men, their sense of control over us. It's what they threaten us with. And if we fear them instead of God, then we have a misplaced confidence. We saw this morning that amounts to idolatry. When my devotion is found in the area of material things and I'm not serving the Lord, that's idolatry. Now, one of the things I want to make clear as we continue this evening, I want to make clear that the Bible does not teach that having money is evil. It's not having money that's evil. There have been very godly people who were wealthy people. There have been very ungodly people who were poor. There have been godly people who were poor people. There have been ungodly people who were rich. It's not having money that's evil. There are legitimate ways, godly ways, to accumulate wealth. The Bible teaches it is God who gives the power to get wealth. There's a righteous way to make use of wealth. So it's not having money that's evil. We're living right now in a world where people who have money are being demonized, aren't they? If you have money, you must be wicked. And if you don't have money, you must be righteous. It's not the case at all. What is evil is the love of money. What is evil is the desire to be rich. In that passage we read a moment ago from 1 Timothy 6, literally it says that the love of money is a root of all the evils. It's translated in the ESV, all kinds of evils, but it's literally all the evils. And so this love for money, this love for material things, is at the heart of many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin, as we read. As we saw this morning, Jesus has been interrupted. The crowds are pressing in around him. He's been talking about profound things. There's a man who's been listening but not really listening. He's waiting for Jesus to pause. He's come because he wants this rabbi to settle the issue between him and his brother over an inheritance. And he yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother." His brother has to be there with him if Christ is going to tell his brother. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus refuses to do this. He refuses to be the man's judge or arbitrator. This is not what he came into the world to do, to decide inheritances. He's come to save sinners. And so Christ makes plain what his priority is in this world. The Father didn't send him into the world to settle these trivial matters, but to save sinners by the laying down of his own life. So we saw the personal encounter and we began to look at the public warning. And you see that in verse 15. "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And we're about to move on to verse 16 and see how Christ illustrates this and explains this with a parable. But before we move to the parable, I just want us to delve just a little bit deeper into that warning. I want us to meditate on it. I want us to think about what we're being given here in verse 15 in this warning when Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all forms of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said this: "These words point out the inward fountain and source from which flows the mad eagerness for gain. It is because the general belief is that a man is happy in proportion as he possesses much, and that the happiness of life is produced by riches." What is greed? It's never being satisfied. What is covetousness? It is always wanting more. But there's a belief that's at the root of greed, and that belief is there's something else, someone else other than God who can truly satisfy my heart. And so if you talk about the greedy life, you're talking about the dissatisfied life. You're talking about a life that does not have contentment, that is not satisfied, that always wants something more, that never has enough. And the belief at the root of that life is that there's something else, someone else, other than God, who will one day, or that will one day, satisfy my heart. How do I get rid of this gnawing emptiness? How do I get rid of this constant desire for something else, something new, something more? It must be found in this world somewhere as I'm on this search for what will satisfy my soul. That's the life of covetousness. Jesus warns us in verse 15. He says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Do you want stuff or do you want a life? Because getting stuff does not equal life. Having things will not equal life. But now let's ask a question. Why would anyone ever think otherwise? Why is this warning even necessary? How is it that people begin to believe that life can be defined by what you have? Where does that thought come from? And before you say, "Well, people don't really think that way," just acknowledge that you know people do think that way, don't they? Look at what people throw away. Or look at what people neglect in the pursuit of material things. Or look at what people never pursue because they want material things. We were talking about it, Chris McCabe and I, before service, and Josh, about children. We live in a society right now that thinks that because we want things, we don't want children. Or we want children, one or two. Or we want children after we're 35 and have accumulated all of our things. So we somehow believe that things will satisfy us, and then we'll have time, and then we'll have opportunity for a family. People rob themselves. They just don't know it. Because they believe that material things do equal life. People have thrown away their marriage in the pursuit of material things. People have thrown away, most importantly, they throw away their soul as they pursue material things. Mark this down. If you can't be content with the necessities of life, the basic necessities of life, you will never be content with the extras. If you can't be content, and by the way, as I said this morning, I'll say it again this evening, you don't have to have things to be greedy. In fact, if greed is dissatisfaction, and it is, always wanting something more, it can be present at every stage of life. If you have nothing but you're not content, you want something more, that's greed. If it seems to others that you have everything but you're not satisfied, you want something more, that's greed. So greed can exist in poverty just like it can exist in wealth. And if you and I are not content with the basic necessities of life, we'll never be content with anything. Why? Because contentment isn't found in things. Contentment is found in God. Only He can satisfy your soul. Be content with what you have, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what God said. I'm enough to satisfy your heart. So how do people even get deceived about this? How do they begin to live as if life consists in the abundance of their possessions? Let me give you three things that belong to that deception. First of all, by ignoring the reality of mortality. By ignoring the reality of mortality. I use the word ignoring on purpose because that's what men do. They intellectually know that their life on this earth in this present age will not go on forever, but they try to pretend like it will. So they live their lives pursuing material things as if they will be able to live with their material things forever on this planet. They ignore the reality that their life is going to end. They know it intellectually, but they live emotionally and volitionally as if their life will not end. Second, by denying the reality of immortality. We ignore the reality of mortality, then in some cases we deny the reality of immortality. That is, there is a life after this one. There is a life beyond this one. And if I am rich in this life that's going to end, but I'm poverty-stricken in the life that comes after, where does that leave me? And so as you're busy accumulating wealth on this earth, what kind of treasure is being stored up for heaven? What will you have in the life beyond this one? What will your eternal future be? So men ignore their mortality and they deny their immortality. There's a third thing that contributes. And by the way, all three of these things we'll find in just a moment in this parable. This man ignored his mortality. This man in Christ's parable denied, didn't think about his immortality. But third, this happens, we're deceived when it comes to material things by believing the illusion of material worth. We believe the lie that material things represent a worthy expenditure of a life. That to run after material things is a good way to spend your life. That getting stuff, the abundance of possessions, equals living. This is what life is really for. Men are deceived by believing an illusion when it comes to material worth. And the Bible speaks of this so plainly. Let me give you some of the lies that material things, in the mouth of Satan, of course, the lies that material things tell people. And I wonder if you and I have believed some of these lies. First of all, we are deceived when it comes to material things by believing that material things can satisfy us. That there can somehow be some permanent pleasure that we can gain by getting something that's material in this world. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Do you believe that? Nor he who loves wealth with his income. You're not going to be satisfied. God tells you in advance, whatever you get, it's not going to satisfy you. But the illusion is that it will satisfy you. Can anybody here remember some big thing you really wanted that you made it really big in your mind? If I can just get that. And then you got it. Now, it may be really new to you. You may have just gotten it, so you may still be living with this illusion. But if it's been a while, you now see what an illusion it was. You know what the first big electronic purchase was I made after Jackie and I got married? I just couldn't wait to get it. I bought a VCR at Radio Shack on credit. That's right. I took out a credit card so that I could get a VCR. Now, how many young people here don't even know what a VCR is? Man, I was going to record all the Dallas Cowboy games. You say you're twice a fool. What? But you're wrong. But you're wrong. But man, that was the VCR. Isn't that silly? Isn't that silly? Here we are, you know, years and years later. What is a VCR? How long have smartphones been in existence? Do you know? How long have you been carrying a smartphone? If you got it at the very beginning, how long have you had it? 7 years. I think that's right. 6-7 years. I read the other day for the smartphone. I lived before the smartphone, obviously. I live where if your car broke down, you were a teenager. I'll never forget as a teenager my car breaking down on this dark road and I had to walk all the way home, probably 4 or 5 miles. There was no way to call anyone. Call them? What are you talking about? We're out here in the middle of nowhere. Just walk home. That's what you did. No such thing as a cell phone. And then when they first started coming out, you've seen them, the big old bags, the things you'd carry around. But boy, when you first started getting those things, they seemed wonderful, unbelievable. Oh, if I could just have that. This is what material things do. They lie to you. In the mouth of Satan, this lie comes that if you get this, you will be satisfied. And time passes and you recognize something. That's silly. It's an illusion. It will never last. Material things cannot satisfy. They don't. Here's a second illusion, believing that somehow material things will impart to you a purpose for your life. That this is where purpose is found, pursuing material things, pursuing money. At the end of that Ecclesiastes verse I read a moment ago, it says, "This also is vanity." This is emptiness. And Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist." He says, if you're already doing it, stop. If you think your life purpose is to make money, stop thinking that way. That's not a purpose for a life. That's vanity. And you know this, there are men who at the very beginning of their young life in the workforce aimed at being a millionaire. That was their goal. And so their whole life purpose has been to make a certain amount of money. But once they get that, it's not enough. They want more. That's not what life is. It's not making money. Third, the illusion that material things impart character. That this is what it means to be someone. Someone to be respected, someone to be looked up to, someone to be admired. That it's based on what you have. The Word of God presents a different wisdom. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold." The Bible never equates riches with a good name. And the Bible presents this wisdom that a good name is worth more than riches. Some of the biggest scoundrels on the face of the earth have the most money. Some men who have no good name with other men have a lot of money. And certainly not a good name before God. But I wonder how many people in this room have at some point in your life felt poorly about yourself because of what you don't have. You feel intimidated in the presence of others. You somehow feel below others because of what you don't have. What's happening? You're believing the illusion that someone's character is determined by their possessions. Or maybe you're on the other end of that spectrum and you feel proud and you feel haughty because of what you have. And you've bought the illusion too because you feel superior to someone else because of what you have. Believing that material things impart personal worth. Proverbs 27:24 says, "For riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations?" If having something really imparted personal worth to you, it couldn't be taken away. But if your worth is determined by what you have, you can lose it in a moment. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." What do I want, God? I just want what you know I need. That's all. And what I have does not determine my worth. I know who I am based upon your word. I know what you've done for me to bring me to yourself. I know that the worth is found in you. It's found in you. Another lie that riches tell, the illusion that material things impart relationships, that money makes friends. The truth is, money has destroyed more relationships than it's ever created. And whatever friends you have that are based upon what you have, they're not real friends. Proverbs 19:4 says, "Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend." As you know, the book of Proverbs, many of these are just true observations. Just like looking at life through the eyes of wisdom and saying, this is what we see. And what we see is you let someone come into money and they have a bunch of new friends. But you let someone lose their money and watch the friends desert them. Watch the people leave who were interested in you, not because they cared about you, but because of what you had. And so you think to yourself, you know, if I could just achieve this, if I could just get into this, you know, social strata, if I could just get into this echelon of this kind of person, oh, just think about the relationships I would have. It's a lie. Believing that material things impart security. This is perhaps the biggest one of all. This sense that money means safety. If I could just have money, my worries would go away. If I could just get this amount of money, then I wouldn't have anything else to worry about. I'd be safe. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall," I love this, "in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." Here's a man in his mind thinking that he's safe because of what he has. And in his prideful heart, he thinks he's safe. And that comes before destruction. In fact, you'll meet with people who are pursuing sin, that the reason why they feel free to pursue sin is because they think they're safe by virtue of their money. And if they ever thought they could lose their money and be left with nothing, they would stop that particular act of sin. I know someone in my mind right now whom I'm reaching out to, pleading with, presenting the Word of God to. There's no doubt in my mind that a part of the equation in terms of what sin this man is pursuing is he has the promise of a large amount of money coming in. And so he thinks as he destroys his marriage and he destroys his family, he's safe. It's a lie. Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. There was the opportunity to turn to God. There was the opportunity for God to be his refuge. But he sought a different kind of refuge. He sought what turned out to be his own destruction because he trusted in the abundance of his riches. So realize in verse 15, when Jesus warns us to watch out for this, to be on guard against this thing of greed, all forms of it, and he says to us, because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Understand why anyone ever thinks that in the first place. Because in the mouth of Satan, there are these lies attached to material things. All these things they promise you. And the Bible makes clear it's all a lie. It's an illusion. Stop ignoring the reality of your mortality. Stop denying the reality of your immortality. What will your life be after life on this earth as it is right now? Now that brings us to the parable. Look at verse 16. This is very simple, very straightforward, but it's a powerful message to all of us in this room. Look at verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? First of all, verse 16 and 17, notice the man's circumstances in this story. This is an imaginary man. Christ is telling us a story to teach us a lesson. But what does he tell us about this imaginary man? Well, first of all, this is a man who was already rich. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. So this is just a snapshot of what is this man's life. This is just one of many ongoing decisions that have been taking place in his life as it relates to material things. This is already a rich man. And his land on this occasion was very fruitful. Very fruitful. So he's in farming. His wealth comes from the land. And the land of this rich man produced plentifully. And so what does he do? He begins to contemplate his choices. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? Because he's got a problem. He says, I've got nowhere to store my crops. I mean, it's been so bountiful, so plentiful, so abundant, I don't have anywhere to put this stuff. So what am I going to do? And notice that in this story that Jesus tells us, there are certain things that Jesus does not have this man thinking about because he's teaching us about greedy people. He's teaching us how greedy people think. And notice that this man never thinks about taking what he's received and devoting it to the work of God. That's not even a consideration. Nor does he think about taking what he has received and devoting it to helping others. That's not a consideration either. What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? He doesn't think about serving God with this. He doesn't think about serving others with this. What does he think about? And he said, I will do this. Now we see the man's conclusion. Here's his conclusion. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He will build larger barns for himself. I want you to notice all the personal references in these verses. What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, what do you see? You see a man who is consumed with himself. No thought of God. And listen, if you were ever in a business where you should have some thought of God, certainly it would be in farming. Because you can till the ground and you can cast the seed, but you have no control over the elements that would produce such a bountiful harvest. That's out of your control. So if there's ever a place and a time when you would say, God, you have blessed me. This crop has come from your hand. This is the situation. And the man doesn't think that way at all. He's just thinking about himself. And he attributes all of this blessing to his own activity. Look at what I've done. Look at what I possess. Here's what I'm going to do for me. He's going to store his grain and his goods for himself. And then he's going to spend the benefits of this bounty. He's going to spend the benefits on himself. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat. Drink. Be merry. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to live for me. He seeks to please himself. Does that life look attractive to you? All the riches you could ever imagine. More than you need. You have so much that the only way you have to deal with it is to tear down what you already have, to build bigger stuff, to take care of what you now have. You have no worries in the world, apparently, because you can relax. And you can spend the rest of your days on this earth eating and drinking and enjoying life. Is that not the American dream? And yet, how does Jesus speak of this man's character? God's a good judge of character, isn't he? It's a perfect judge of character. How does he describe this man? Verse 20. But God said to him, what? Fool. What kind of life is that? It's a fool's life. The American dream is a fool's life. He calls that man a fool. Why is he foolish? What does Jesus say? This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Four things this foolish man never understood. One, the foolish man never understood that his life was a stewardship. His life on this earth, in this age, was a stewardship. Do you see where it says, this night your soul is required of you? Required of you. It's a word that literally means to ask back. God now demands the man's life. Our lifespan, dear ones, is a gift from God. God gave us life. God sustains our lives. And when God is ready, He demands our lives. And we'll give an account to Him for our life. You and I will have to give an account one day for the life that God has given to us on this earth. This man never treated his life like a stewardship. Never saw God as the author of it, the sustainer of it, and the judge of it. God says, tonight, your soul is demanded of you, required of you. It's coming back to me. Second, this foolish man never understood that his life was on God's clock. What does he say to his soul? This self-talk, this self-counsel and advice in verse 19. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for what? Many years, many years. What does he assume he's going to have on this earth? Many years. He never understood his life was on God's clock. The moment God demands a life, we have no way to refuse God's demand. Your life and my life is not going to end on our time clock. It's going to come to an end on God's time clock. When God has purposed our final day will be lived, it's over. This man was ignoring his mortality, and he imagined that he had as many years ahead when God says, "You fool, tonight is it. This is the night. This is the night that I require your soul." I wonder, is there someone sitting here this evening that you have assumed, you've been living your life assuming you have many years? Third, this foolish man never understood that God doesn't give advanced alerts on his time clock. You know, you have that calendar on your phone, you have the calendar on your computer, you set it to give you alerts. God doesn't send alerts. Oh, by the way, tomorrow is it. You have a week. You have 5 days. No, you never get an alert like that. When it's God's time to demand your soul, time is up. The forewarning that we have is the forewarning of His Word, which teaches all of us to be prepared every day for this to be the last day. Are you prepared for this to be your last day? Are you prepared for eternity? Do you have a relationship with God that is such that you've been forgiven of all your sins because of the perfect finished work of His Son on the cross? You've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. You've been made right with God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your conscience is clean. You know you're right with God. Are you ready to meet eternity? Or do you imagine you have many days in the future and you don't think about the fact that this could be your last day? It's a fool who never considers that. It's a fool who lives as though that day will never come. And fourth, this foolish man never understood that all of his goods were not his. Not really. They were on loan. It's funny, isn't it, the concept we have that we own things in this world? God says to him, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And the point Christ is making in a parable like this is not for us to think about an inheritance and people who are going to follow and all that. The answer to that question is, this man has no control over it. Whose will they be? The obvious answer is not yours. All these things you prepare, they're not going to be yours. We read it earlier, for you came into this world with nothing. What are you going to leave with? Nothing. Whose will they be? And so men live in this illusion that they own things. They possess things. These things are mine. And isn't that, it's just a part of our sin nature, isn't it? Because one of the earliest things your little children will ever learn to say is what? Mine. This is mine. Mine. The fact is, all the things you think you own are on loan to you. They belong to God. He gives them to whomever He wants. You understand? God does redistribute wealth. And He has the right to do it. Because it's His. So how does Jesus apply this? Verse 21, "So is the one." Anyone. Everyone. Be on guard against all forms of covetousness. So is the one who does what? Lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus applies this to anyone and everyone who piles up their treasures on earth. Are you piling up your treasures on earth, or are you rich toward God? What does it mean to be rich toward God? What does it mean to be rich toward God? It means that you don't count your treasure to be here on earth, you purposely, intentionally, with faith in the living God and in His Son, invest your life on behalf of eternity. You purposely, intentionally, believing in the true God, in His Son, you invest your life on behalf of eternity. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Put your treasure there. We'll read it as we study our way down to it. Luke 12:32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And Christ is not commanding that we all have to divest ourselves of everything that He's given us. What He's telling us is, where is your heart? And when your heart is set on heaven, it sets you free with your material things to make the best use of those things. When someone is rich toward God, where does it show up? It shows up in your view of money, how you look at it, how you think about it, what your attitude is toward it. It shows up in your acquisition of money. People who make money their God will make money in ways that dishonor God. People who worship the living God are careful to honor Him in the way that they gain wealth. It will show up in your use of money, what you do with money when you have it. It will show up in your generosity with money. Some of the people who don't imagine they're covetous because they don't have much can also be the most stingy people in the world. Some of the people who have the most can be the most generous people in the world. And vice versa. You see, what does your generosity, what does your giving say about where your wealth is stationed? Which gets to my next thought, and that is your investment of money. Are you investing in heaven? Are you investing in heaven? It gets to what you're willing to do in the way of sacrifice of money. If you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there will in all likelihood be money you leave on the table. Because to pursue what you could get will not honor Him. And I think about the rich young ruler who came face to face. Jesus says, "Come, follow me. Give away everything you have. Come, follow me." And what did Jesus promise that young man? "And you will have treasure in heaven." And the Bible says he walked away grieved because he had many possessions. He just wasn't willing to believe that what he had here on earth was really trash and what Jesus was offering was really treasure. Isn't this the gospel? That when we were created in Adam, when Adam was first made in Eve, there they were, completely enriched, made in the image of God, put in a paradise, having fellowship with their Creator. And they were offered the illusion of independence from God and the gaining of something that could not be found in obedience to God. And they believed the lie and they fell. Through the desire for something more, they were plunged, and we were plunged with them into ruin and destruction. And Christ Jesus leaves the riches of heaven and enters into this sin-sick, poverty-stricken world to lay down His precious life, to spill His precious blood on a cross, to bring us out of what is spiritual poverty into the riches of God's grace. And having been ushered from that spiritual poverty into the richness of forgiveness and a right relationship with God, now God calls upon us, His people, to understand we're living in a trash heap compared to eternity. So live for eternity, not for the stuff that's passing away. Do we understand that? Do we see it? Are we on guard against it? This insidious, subtle lie that material things will satisfy us when God will not. Or will we store up our treasure in heaven? May God help us. Having rescued us, may He now help us to set our eyes on Him. The greatest gift God ever gave us is Himself. Let's treasure Him in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the church would say, Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your indescribable gift. We thank You for our Savior. We thank You that He left heaven to come here, to live among us, to lay down His life for us. And now we have been raised up with Him into heavenly places. And forever our life is hidden in Him. Help us, Lord, to recognize what is life indeed, and to understand that our life is not measured by what we have, but by who we have, who has us. Thank You for laying hold of us. Thank You, Lord, that we, by Your grace, will lay hold of that for which You took hold of us. You are conforming us to the image of Jesus. And one day we will see Him, the One who has saved us, face to face. Help us, Lord, not to ignore our mortality or to deny the life beyond this one, but to lay up treasure in heaven, even now. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.